Our scripture reading for this morning, there are two. They're fairly lengthy. The first is Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and then we'll read Romans chapter 8. So Genesis chapter 1 is found on page 1 of your pew Bibles, and we'll, as I said, we'll be reading to the end of chapter 2. This is the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the air and all the birds of the and to all the beasts of the earth and to all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And now we'll turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I'll give you a page number in just a moment. Romans chapter 8, and that is found on page 1096. Romans chapter 8, page 1096. Paul writes, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all, for who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans and words, with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Will you pray with me? O God, as you worked in creation, and as you worked to redeem us from our slavery to sin and the futility that we experienced and to which we were bound, work again in our hearts through the words of our brother Mark. Empower him by your Spirit, and work in our hearts by your Spirit. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
For the last several months, I've been hanging on the brink of what I thought, what I assumed, was a depressive issue or a depressive episode. You may know that I've been a chronic depressive since I was 15 years old, and so it made good sense that it might be a depression. It sure felt like depression coming on. Now, people who know and love me best insist that I could help myself substantially to reduce the effects of depression by eating less, or at least eating better, by exercising more, or at all, as Dr. Neal and my own Abby tell me from time to time, and sticking to a more regular and regulated work, rest, and sleep schedule. I'm sure they're right, and I do love and appreciate them for it. But at some point, I realized it wasn't depression, at least not exactly and not entirely. As I delved a bit deeper into my own psyche, which I am inclined to do, I discovered that I've been processing something more like mourning. I've been experiencing something like an extended, months-long, mostly subconscious grief. Some of you may know what I'm talking about. It's a malaise and a mourning of our circumstances. First, I've been surprised by how much I've missed you people over the last nearly 4 months. I really wasn't consciously aware of how much I need you and how much you energize and invigorate me. It's been a real kick in the gut to have down to 5 people here at one point, or 10, or even 25 like we had last week. So I've been lamenting your absence, mostly unconsciously, I think, our distance from one another and our being apart. Secondly, for 5 years or so, you can do that math, I've been deeply, gravely, and increasingly concerned about the fractured and polarized state of politics, culture, society, and values, especially in my own homeland, the United States of America. I've been sinking ever lower into a sort of American funk. Come to think of it, that sounds like a Guess Who album, doesn't it? American funk? Okay, maybe not. Thirdly, the killings over the last while of black people at the hands of white people, which is not new, but seems to have escalated several years ago, 2015, with 9 African-American persons killed at Mother Emanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina, by a white supremacist. Since then, a number of others, and more recently, have died at the hands of white police officers. Some got national and international attention. Most did not. My whole life, I've never seen or heard anything more shocking and outrageous than the slow motion murder of George Floyd at the hands of white police officers. Fellow Americans, fellow human beings. And then just last week, Rayshard Brooks shot in a Wendy's parking lot in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, I'm aware that there is a somewhat similar or perhaps a parallel history and experience of Indigenous people here in Canada, though maybe not as focused on the actions of police officers. I think it's important to disclose to you also as we get started this morning that I have a son who is a person of color, and so I have a vested interest in this matter. You can find on the internet a gruesome picture, a mugshot of my son taken after a violent encounter with Kentucky law enforcement officers in December 2016. Beaten so badly on the right side of his face, he was unrecognizable. I would not have known it was my son if I didn't know that it was my son. I'd like to add that Chris had several encounters with law enforcement officers here in Canada. He'd go off his meds. A psychotic episode would ensue. He'd encounter a police along his way. And here in Canada, he always eventually went to the hospital to get the treatment he needed. He never went to jail. I so appreciate the approach of Canadian law enforcement officers, from the local to the federal, because he had encounters with all of those folks. But he had this single encounter with police in the States under quite similar circumstances that he had numerous times here in Canada. And instead, he was beaten horribly. He went to prison for 3 years, and he now has a felony criminal record for the rest of his life. To be fair, I wasn't there. But if he looked like me, or at least more like me, I can't help but think it might have gone much differently. All of this has been flowing through my mind, heart, and theology over these months. And something like a depression, but not a depression, has been the result. A mourning, a grief. Constructively, if I can put it that way, these events and others like them have exposed to a larger audience, namely white folks, what people of color and indigenous people have known and been saying for just about, forever, that government often works against them and not for them. They've also known and have been telling us, again, I guess for just about forever, that sometimes, if and when left unchecked, the governing authorities, whom we empower with our votes and our taxes, kill them. Literally. Unjustly. Without sufficient justification and without due process of law. I'm speaking here mostly, historically and currently, about the fraught situation in the States. The best analysis that I've heard over the last several weeks is that there needs to be a change in attitude and in posture in our policing, that our police officers need to stop seeing themselves as warriors on a battlefield and start seeing themselves as guardians of our communities. And I would say preachers too. Now, I hope you can join me in praying that this moment of exposure, of truth, and of increased understanding doesn't wane without any real and lasting positive and productive change, as so many other movements have waned in the last 50 years and proved to be ineffective. The Bible is resoundingly clear. The one true and living God has committed himself, personally and eternally, to biblical definitions of holiness, justice, righteousness, truth, compassion, mercy, grace, and love. As his people, as his children, we should commit ourselves to that which God has committed himself. I believe this is one application Jesus intended when he said in his model prayer for his disciples, quoting here now, "Your kingdom come," speaking to his heavenly Father, "your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So I found myself grieving, sometimes consciously, but mostly not, the thousands of black and indigenous lives lost, both historically and in these latter days, because whether I or you or we are consciously aware of their value, their lives matter every bit as much as mine and yours and ours. It's literally true, black lives matter. And I'm sorry to say, my state mate, who happens to be the Vice President of the United States, refuses to say those words. I saw it yesterday. Black lives matter. He's from Indiana. I wrote him in. I won't do that again in the last election. And indigenous lives matter too. It's also literally true. All human lives matter equally and for all eternity as well. Now, how do I know this? How can you know? How can we know this is eternally true? It's very simple. The Bible tells us so. The Bible tells us that every human being who ever lived has been created by God deliberately with equal eternal value and for the same divine purpose. So over the next 4 weeks, under the title Four Keys to Human Flourishing, I'd like for us to have an honest, real, biblical, and especially distinctively Christian discussion about how we can do four things. First of all, how we can have a more widely visible, more practically helpful, and more spiritually fruitful presence in our surrounding communities in the name and spirit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Presence. Secondly, how can we more fully grasp the reality that our hope is in God alone, not our circumstances, not our privileged place as white Christian evangelical Christians in North America? Our hope is only in God. Therefore, we can be free in this life, in this place, and in our time to follow Jesus anywhere, to do anything that is good, right, and true with or for anyone in the world. So, ministry or service or hope. Thirdly, how can we follow the Holy Spirit's leading? Jesus' personal presence in and among us more usefully to alleviate the suffering of others, including especially the potential for eternal suffering. Alleviating suffering, especially eternal suffering. And number four, how can we integrate into all that we say and all that we do gospel hope and a ready expectancy for the return of Jesus Christ in the timing of the Father? So I'm hoping to talk through these things over the next 4 weeks, beginning this morning. And as we continue this morning, let's consider a central and organizing truth for the rest of our time in God's Word. Here it is: to the extent we understand and accept. Two things there. To the extent we understand and we accept our created identity and divine purpose as human beings. As we understand and accept our created identity and divine purpose as human beings, recognizing and respecting the full and equal humanity of others, we manifest the character of God in Christ Jesus, in whose image and likeness we are being remade. I honestly think if we believed and applied this one truth deliberately and consistently, most of our interpersonal and international trouble, strife, and turmoil would diminish and fade away. Now, I'm not talking about utopia. This is not heaven. And no amount of behavioral conditioning will make this world at this time on this earth heaven. But if we understood and accepted that we are all created in God's own image and likeness to represent Him on the earth, maybe we wouldn't kill each other so easily or so often. I said several weeks ago, can you imagine if that officer recognized that George Floyd was a fellow human being created in the image and likeness of God to represent God on the earth, that he'd have his knee on the back of his neck, smashing his face into that pavement? I don't think so. Please turn with me once again to the book of Genesis chapter 1, which Yuri has already shared. Helpfully, it's on page 1 of most of your Bibles, and so it ought to be easy to find it. You're welcome. We're always happy to help here at Bethesda Church. For the rest of our time together this morning, I'd like to focus on a relatively few verses in chapters 1 and 2 concerning the identity of God in Christ Jesus, shared by all human beings, and the shared divine purpose given to each one of us according to God's Word and Holy Scripture. So identity and purpose. Those are the two things we're going to be looking at this morning. I think it's important to note that this is not a political sermon, nor is it really a sermon on race. While the Bible acknowledges there are multiples of races and different cultures, and politics seems to be part of the human condition, the biblical vision for human being transcends all other considerations. The biblical vision for human being transcends all other considerations because all human beings are created in the image and likeness of God to represent Him on the earth. Now, none of us fully fulfill either our identity or our purpose even in Christ, but that doesn't take away from God's creative intention for us. And it's one of the things Christ came to restore, and one of the ways we are reconciled to God. At our core, and certainly from the biblical Christian point of view, we are, above all other things, human beings. And we must relate to each other and to all others also on that profound yet common basis. No human being we will ever meet is less than one created to reflect the very image and character of God. And no human being has a lesser purpose than to represent God on the earth. Now, we don't, any of us, fulfill that completely, and many of us don't fulfill it at all. We're not even aware of it, and we're going far, far, far away from both our identity and our purpose. I understand that. I'm not, again, this is not heaven that we're talking about. This is a realistic presentation of what the Bible teaches. All of us, every human being who ever lived, have an innate, divinely designed, preordained identity in God. And we've been given an eternal purpose by Him to represent Him, our Creator. Recognizing that in ourselves and respecting that in others moves us into proper relationships. Or it can. The title of our message for this morning is God's Image and Likeness All. You see that on the screen behind me. Or Understanding and Accepting Our Divine Purpose for Being. Let's take a look at it for the next few minutes. In Genesis 1, verse 26, after the big picture panorama of most of God's creative work has been recorded in the first 25 verses of chapter 1, we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now, we could say much about these profoundly few theological words, and they are profound. But this morning, we'll focus our attention upon its application to transcendent human being. Transcendent human being. Human existence. We're made to be, literally now, like God. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. But who is this God? In these few words, I mean. This is the most important question that we will answer this morning because all other truths hang on it. In the Hebrew language in which this text is written, the term for God is Elohim, and it means literally gods. It's the plural of El. El, God. Elohim, gods, in the plural. This term occurs in many places throughout the Old Testament. We saw it in one of our songs this morning. It usually refers to the one true and living God, but sometimes it refers to the false gods of the nations. Remember that in one of the songs we sang? And it means gods. How can we know the difference? How can we know when it refers to the gods of the nations, all of them false, and the one true and living God, because it speaks of God in plurality? Well, these are two great questions, and the answers still today blow me away. I remember when I first got this, and in my mind, I was turning it over for weeks. And I hope it has a similar effect on you too. I know I've taught on this before, so it's maybe not new to some of you, certainly not to our Wednesday Bible study group. But first, and most obviously, the Creator God is somehow plural in His identity, Elohim. It's a plural noun. Gods, it means literally. It's not clear how this works out either in these verses or in this book or in the entire Old Testament. Remember, those who received this first did not have the New Testament revelation to read back into it. But the God of creation is somehow, in this text, about our origin and about the origins of the universe, plural, somehow. Secondly, and most surprisingly, the verb following, Elohim, is singular. As if Elohim was a singular subject, but it's not. It's plural. So we take from this insight here in Genesis 1, but also throughout the entire Old Testament, that God, Elohim, the one true and living God, is a singular plurality. Somehow in His being, He is plural, but He is one God. Or a plural singularity. Of course, by the time we get to the New Testament, God has continued to reveal more and more about himself to the point we now know him to be a Trinity, a perfectly united community of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not three gods, but one God in three persons, a plurality in perfect union, a singularity in perfect coherence of identity, a plurality of persons yet singular in unity and in action. It transcends human language, but there it is. But, and therefore, those who are uniquely created in Elohim's image and likeness, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, are also in some profound and real way plural and simultaneously singular. This is what it means to be human. We are to emulate both the plurality and the singularity of God. Now, we are many members, obviously, of the human race, and together we are to represent God on the earth in our place and time. This is one neglected aspect of what Jesus came to restore: our knowledge, our desire, and our ability to represent God on the earth through unified human being and action. Multiple human beings walking together with Jesus in singular action, moving in the same direction, working together as one. And this aspect of what it means to be human gets even clearer in the rest of verse 26. So I just read for you just a portion of verse 26, the first half. Then Elohim said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And we pick up from there, and let them, hold on for a moment. Who's them? Hold that in your mind for a second, because let us make man, it's singular, probably refers to mankind. Okay, so there are multiple people, but they haven't even been created yet. Hold on to that. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground. Now, I'd say that's comprehensive, wouldn't you? Mankind, singular, is to exercise dominion over all the earth in the image and likeness of God, plurally. Did you catch that? Look at it again. Let us make mankind, singular, in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Who's the them in this text? It's very important to get this right for several reasons, not least of which is that it should govern the way we relate to ourselves and every other human being. When we are acting like we are the only people on earth because I'm totally independent in my decision-making and in my thinking, my version of the truth is the truth, we are moving away from what it means to be God's image bearers, to be created in his likeness, and to be fulfilling his purpose for us. Now, I've argued in the past that the them in this text refers in a preconception sort of way to both men and women, the two halves that make up mankind. And it does. It must. I have no question about that. But it also must refer to all mankind, all men and all women, all human beings everywhere who ever lived and will live. Let them, we could put it without doing any violence to the text, then, now that I'm preaching and teaching to human beings who are in the text, each one of us is one of the them, we have dominion over the whole earth. Not individually speaking, but as human beings, fulfilling God's purpose for us and representing him. In this world today, however, it is wise stewardship that national leaders, whether here in Canada or the United States or any country, to maintain a reasonable, proportionate, and strong national defense. I do believe that. I spent 10 of my best adult years pursuing that value. But one of the weaknesses exposed in these latter days has been the inadequate funding and therefore inadequate care of our fellow human beings who are vulnerable and in need. We need to reorder our priorities on a national level. I don't have influence on that, so let's just say on a congregational level, we need to look at that also to make sure we're helping people, that we're caring for people, and not just people like us. What is the biblical basis of my statement? Here it is. We are all created in God's image and likeness. Plural in membership, yet singular in identity. All of us tracing our lineage all the way back to those moments in the garden when Yahweh Elohim, now I could go, that's another sermon all by itself, formed the man from the dust of the ground. But I am getting a little ahead of myself, so let's finish out verse 27 of chapter 1. So God created man in his own image. Elohim created man in his own image. In the image of Elohim, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Do you notice that it's written poetically? Here the author of Genesis shifts from historical narrative to poetry when he writes about the creation of humanity. There's something to that. Something changed, something different. This isn't just the rest of creation being completed. Human beings are uniquely created to image and be like God and represent him on the earth. We are not animals. I'll say that again. We are not animals. We're not even high-functioning animals. We're human beings, unique in our creation, unique in our purpose. I don't want to dwell on this long, mainly because I've done so before, except to stress that none of us carry the image and likeness of God alone. Not even God does that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Can we imagine one among the Trinity going his own way? Can't imagine it, because God would cease to exist if that happened. But he is eternally a singular plurality, or another way, a plural singularity, and he will always be so. So we only carry Elohim's image and likeness on the earth when we are unified, both in identity and in action with each other. That's certainly true in the marital relationship, as meant most directly here, and we'll get to that in just a moment, but anticipating the complementary creation of woman for man and of him for her as they walk together, imaging Elohim, displaying his likeness, stewarding his creation. But it's also equally, necessarily, and biblically true in the larger human relationship, one to another. We are all, every single human being, created to bear the image and likeness of Elohim, the one true and living God, the God who is plural singularity and singular plurality. We are to be like him. We are the them. After Adam could find no helper in the creation story, chapter 2 is not another creation story, as some suppose. Chapter 2 is a detailed record of the creation of humankind, of mankind. So we get the big picture in chapter 1, and we get a focused picture on humankind in chapter 2. So we read there in verse 21, "So the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim," like I said, that's a whole nother message right there. Let me just say, I personally believe that this is Jesus entering the scene. Yahweh is the personal name of the one true and living God revealed in the Old Testament. It is also the name of the God who shows up on our scene a number of times throughout the Old Testament. So every time I see Yahweh, which is Lord in caps in your text, I want to ask the question, is this Jesus in his pre-incarnate existence? He is and was from the beginning with God, and he was from the beginning God. So I want to ask that question. So the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs, that is Adam's ribs, and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that Yahweh Elohim had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. I want you to notice, God identified Adam's need, and God provided for Adam's need, and he brought her to the man. Shelley and I have a story about this, but that'll have to wait for another time. Then the man, notice, he broke out into poetry and song, saying, this is the second example of poetry in these two chapters. This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. It's a little more clear in the Hebrew because man in Hebrew is ish and woman in Hebrew is isha. So it literally reads, she shall be called isha because she was taken out of ish. See, it makes a whole lot more sense, at least poetically, in Hebrew. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall be one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So whether in our marriages or here in the congregation or in our human relationships more generally, our common yet profound creation in the image and likeness of Elohim, even Yahweh Elohim, and Jesus' reconciling and restoring work means that we can and we must model for the world what it means to be fully, faithfully, transcendently human, being who we are. This past Friday was June 19th. Which is Juneteenth, the anniversary when, by that time, the last slaves held in the United States of America finally became aware, almost 2.5 years after U.S. President Abraham Lincoln had freed all the slaves in the United States of America by law, but freedom for all took a while to be realized. It still does. President Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation into law on January 1st, 1863, but it wasn't until June 19th, 1865, in Galveston, Texas, notified by Union soldiers riding through the South for that purpose, that the last slaves were notified and therefore aware that they were free. No one had told them. And certainly not their slave masters. Consequently, many former slaves continued to live under the oppression of slavery for 2.5 years after they were legally free in the United States. This is a reminder for me, hopefully to all of us, that many Christians have yet to fully realize that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Christ has set us free. Those in Christ no longer have slave masters, not the flesh, nor the world, nor the devil himself. But just like those slave masters of the 1860s, neither the flesh, nor the world, nor the devil will tell us that we are free. In fact, they'll tell us the opposite. We are in bondage. But the gospel tells us that we are free. And having now heard the gospel, we are called to proclaim the day of Jubilee, the day of our deliverance from slavery into freedom, which freedom Jesus Christ secured for us once and for all. We must stand firm then and be not subject to a yoke of slavery or bondage again. But for Christians, the gospel calls us to be more than concerned for our own freedom. We are to be concerned about the full and unhindered freedom of others for whom Christ also died, that all may be truly free, legally, physically, psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, even eternally. And just like the many slaves, lastly, in Galveston, Texas, who had no idea they'd been set free, many of our friends, family, neighbors, co-workers, and schoolmates have no idea that Jesus Christ offered himself up to die, to purchase their pardon, and he arose from the dead to set them free. One of the biblical keys for human flourishing is to understand and accept that we all, every human being who ever lived, are created in the image and likeness of God. And our purpose is to represent him on the earth in our place and time, because it's the only place and time we have. This means we must also recognize, respect, and promote every other human being's biblical identity and purpose, equal value, and standing before God. And I say to that, amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Make it be so in our lives, in our homes, and in our ministries here at Bethesda Church first, and then in all the places we live, frequent, and travel. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for this, your word. I pray that every word that I've spoken here would be yours. And I pray, Lord, that it will plant and root and grow and blossom full of fruit in your name for your glory. Amen. I want you to hear just three verses from Romans chapter 8. This is God's intention toward you. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Just a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this, your intention toward us. We ask you to make it so in our lives, in our families, in our congregation, all in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.